for this morning will be Philippians 2, 1 through 11. I'm going to actually start in Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Just to provide a little context, I'll begin in verse 27 and read through chapter 2, verse 11. Please pay heed to the word of our Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We ask that you would send your Spirit now to instruct our hearts and minds and pierce us where we require piercing. Help us to understand your word, that we might increase in the knowledge and the love of God. And in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm fairly certain that anyone over 10 years old has heard the phrase WWJD, or what would Jesus do? This phrase caught on a few years ago in my mind, became a significant part of Christian merchandising. And though there's nothing wrong with asking ourselves to some degree, what would Jesus do? At times when we need to make a decision or react to some situation, it seems that that question's not really the right question. It's not what would Jesus do, but it's what did Jesus do? For we're not Jesus. We're his bride. We're not capable of doing the things that Jesus did. And remembering what He's done for us and what that means, or what that should mean for us, should affect us deeply, what He did. It keeps us moving towards Christ in our sanctification versus a legalism that can creep in if we begin to rely too much on phrases like "what would Jesus do?" And that's Paul's point as he writes here to the Philippians about how they should live. He tells them to remember what Jesus did. Imitate His example as how we should live, not in a formulaic way, as in A happened, so therefore Jesus did B, so that we would do the same thing. Life is a bit more complicated than that. We need to think a little bit deeper than in those simple terms. We imitate Christ's example by remembering what was done for us in a much deeper sense. And how this, thinking deeply about this, how it should emulate itself in us, through us, in many ways, in many circumstances. And this morning, we find that what Jesus did, His example, should have an effect on the unity that is in the church. To begin, we want to summarize a little bit what's already happened in Philippians. Remember that this epistle was written by Paul as he sat in a Roman jail waiting for the determination if he would live or if he would die because of his continued declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The Philippian church, the first European church that we know of, spoken of in Scripture, which he had helped found some 10 years prior to this in Acts 16, I believe, had remained faithful to his ministry. They had sent their elder, as you would read in chapter 1, Epaphroditus, to determine the state that Paul was in, the condition of Paul's imprisonment and trial. They had also sent him a gift, a material gift. And this epistle is a personal, loving response to what they had done for him and to their concern for him. And Paul has written to them in this first chapter, or in the first chapter, of how he's always filled with joy in his remembrance of them, how he prays with joy for them, their continued participation in the gospel, their continued sanctification, the perseverance that God is working through them. That's evidenced by giving this gift. And the last thing that Paul mentions to the Philippians, which we read, was that they had been granted a privilege. They had been granted the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. Paul reminds them that they were merely experiencing what they had witnessed Paul himself experience when he first came to Philippi, and he was currently experiencing as he sat in a jail in Rome. Together, Paul and the Philippians were facing trials because they confessed the name of Christ and were now seeking to live for Him. From verses 27 through 30, in chapter 1, Paul instructs that a Christian's conduct should be grounded in unity. It is to be seen in the unity of mind in the church. Our conduct is not merely our own conduct, but it is a reflection of the whole church. And it is an encouragement. Your conduct can also be an encouragement for the whole church. And it's an evangelism from the whole church. And in the verses before us this morning, chapter 2, 1 through 11, Paul's continuing this theme, this message of unity and how to have unity amongst the Philippian church. Simply stated, the message here in these verses is that the unity of the church is found by following the example of humility that is found in Christ. Again, if you want unity in the church must be humble as Christ was humble. In these verses, Paul is going to provide a motivation for unity. In verses 1 and 2, a means of unity. Verses 3 and 4, and then the great example in verses 5 through 11 that provide unity for the church. So again, motivations for unity. Verses 1 and 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In light of their circumstances that the Philippians had begun to face some suffering that was coming to Philippi, the fact that God had granted them the honor of suffering for the sake of Christ, Paul speaks of encouragement in Christ, consolation in love, fellowship in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy or compassion. These phrases all describe aspects of the Philippians' relationship with Christ and with one another in Christ. They shared these things as a result of being granted the knowledge of the Savior. And these phrases are tied back again to verses 29 through 30 in chapter 1 because of the therefore. When we suffer, we really do see encouragement. When we suffer, we do see consolation. When we suffer, we see fellowship. It's no longer a Sunday school lesson that we learned as children, but it becomes real when we suffer. Now, when Paul says, if these things exist, he's not expressing doubt as to whether they actually do, but he's stating what is known to be true. It's something of a rhetorical statement. He could have said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and I know that there is, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and I know that there is, etc. The point is that these characteristics were part of what the Philippians were experiencing as believers in Christ, and what you will be experiencing as believers in Christ. These were some of the primary elements that were now active in their lives. Paul's reminding them of what they already have and urging them to manifest what they have, to make it come to life. And since these things are true, Paul writes, make my joy complete, or complete my joy by being of the same mind, maintaining that same love, united in spirit, being in full accord of one mind. Live out your faith, he says, together. Not just by yourself, but live out your faith together, as he had stated in the previous section. Chapter 1. They had a calling. They knew the love of God in Christ. They enjoyed fellowship, heavenly fellowship, as the Spirit worked in them. And they had become affectionate and sympathetic, compassionate people, which leads to unity. Unity in conviction, unity in love, unity in attitude, and unity in focus as it works itself out. And Paul has begun this appeal to unity by appealing to their relationship in Christ. And I appeal to you as well in your relationship in Christ. All these four terms here for affection are somewhat similar. All four are distinctly peculiar to believers in Christ. They're not peculiar to just anyone in the world. Based on the encouragement which is in Christ, the comfort which comes from divine love, the oneness or fellowship of those partaking of the same Spirit, the tender mercies, sympathies of these believers, they and we are to live in a certain way. They and we are to live in love and harmony, not because of our natural fondness for one another, though that could be there, but because of the divine responsibilities we have as members of the church of God. The unity that we have in the church is not a result of a natural oneness that we have towards one another. It is supernatural. It is a supernatural bonding together, if you will. And this is why Paul's appeal for unity begins by focusing on their relationship in Christ and not their relationship one to another, to each person. You don't begin seeking unity in the church by basing it upon your relationships to one another. You begin or you start unity in the church by focusing on your relationship to Christ. Now, on the basis of his appeal in verse 1, he asks for them to fill up or fulfill his joy. Complete my joy. We know that he already had joy because of chapter 1. Go back various places, verse 4. He had joy because of the Philippians, but now he's asking that this joy be made complete or be made perfect, be made full. And note what makes his joy full. It's not money or their gift. They had sent a gift. It's not the gift. It's not material things. It's not possessions. But what would make his joy complete would be their unity and their spiritual maturity. It's by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being of one accord and of one mind. This is what will complete Paul's joy for the Philippians. And don't we all know how true it is that if I want to be sanctified, all I need to do is try to get along with everyone and be unified with everyone in the church? How true is it that people really can see Christ in us, not as an individual statement, but in us as a church? People see Christ when they see him in his body, the church, being unified in spite of our natural inclination not to be unified. We are supposed to be living in unity as the church. And you say to me, okay, I get it. I'm supposed to be unified. Some motivations for unity can be sanctification, as I've said. I'll be sanctified by trying to be unified. It's evangelism to those outside of the church. But what am I supposed to do? How do I get there? How do I work towards unity within the church? And Paul answers that, at least in part, in verses 3 and 4, where he writes, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The simple answer of how each of us can work towards unity in the church is not by demanding unity from others, but it's by demanding unity of myself, by being selfless. And here we begin to open up really kind of the heart of this passage, verses 1 through 11. Some argue it's the heart of much of Paul's theology, as revealed in all of his epistles, all of his letters. Two essential things are going to happen in these next verses. First, Paul provides instructions here again of how the Philippians were to live. Selflessness. It amounts to a philosophy of life. It should rule or be an approach that you take in your entirety of your living. Selflessness. And then second, as you move into verses 5 through 11, again, Paul's going to tell the Philippians who it is you look to find what selflessness really is. And I can expect two responses from the statement that we're to be selfless and put others before ourselves. And the first is that some will put on a face of piety and say, "Oh yes, I rejoice in this. I put others before me every day. I am a selfless person." Or secondly, the response would be, hopefully, being a little bit more honest, that this can't be done. I can't put others before me. When I put others before myself, I get taken advantage of. I get trampled on by the world. And I understand that sentiment. I have been there. We must come to terms with the fact that Paul is prohibiting what comes naturally to us. And he's commanding or commending to us to do what does not come naturally for a sinner. If the kind of behavior that Paul speaks of came naturally to us, it would not be a command in Scripture for us to be selfless. But sinners are by definition self-centered and selfish, even to the point of putting themselves above God, before God, which is what sin truly is all about. So don't try to fool yourself or me or anyone else that you have become a selfless saint in the world. But instead of seeking your own glory, that which pleases you all the time, and instead of living in a manner designed to cause all things to serve your comfort, that causes all things to serve your desires, Paul writes, "With humility of mind," or "have this mind among yourselves, regard one another as more important than yourself." This is the contrast. Don't be like this, be like this. There's no middle ground. Am I chiefly concerned for myself, or am I chiefly concerned for others? He's not suggesting that we live a life of self-abuse or poverty, but we are challenged to exhibit the traits, the life, that only come by a continuing sanctification. And note the reference to humility in verse 3. It's humility of mind. Humility is an absence of a desire of wanting to be glorified yourself. A humble mind is required to have the kind of character with which God is well pleased. And this is a way of saying it starts with how we think of ourselves. It's easy for us to be self-centered, to seek our own glory. It's not easy to do the opposite. But our call is to not think of ourselves in high and mighty terms, but to think of ourselves in subdued and humble terms. Notice the progression that we've seen here of how to achieve unity. First, we focus on our relationship with Christ, who He is, what He's done for us, the encouragement, the consolation, the fellowship in the Spirit. And then second, we focus upon how we think about ourselves. And how do I think about myself? Where do I place myself in the hierarchy of those around me? But I will bring some balance. We should bring some balance into the equation. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here we see Paul isn't saying we should have no regard for ourselves. It's all right to look out for your interests, to look out for yourself. What is not acceptable, however, is a life in which we only concern ourselves with what pleases us or what we desire or what we want to the detriment of others. And again, that's the challenge, to live with that balance between attention to ourself and attention to others. Every married person here would know what I'm talking about. Some of you might say that you've worked through this matter sufficiently and you have a wonderful, harmonious marriage that's perfect. But others would say that this can be the number one cause of contention in a marriage, that the husband feels the wife isn't properly attentive to his wants and needs, and the wife feels the same way, that her husband isn't attentive to her wants and needs. And so there is disharmony. And it's from not regarding another more important than yourself. And Paul's giving us the key to this unity and peace, not only in our marriages, but in all of our friendships and all of our associations, and most importantly here within the church. But let's not take that too far and run with it. Let's not misunderstand. The reason we should seek to follow Paul's admonition is not in the first place so that we can have peace just for the sake of having peace, or unity just for the sake of having unity. The reason we seek to do this is to follow the Word of God. It's because we have been saved. It's because we love the Lord and want to please Him. We want to bring Him glory in this unity and in this peace. By seeking unity, we are finding sanctification. We are providing evangelism to those around us. But first and foremost, it's to bring glory to God by being selfless and putting others before us. And have you ever thought about that connection between trying to be unified in the church or even in a marriage or a friendship and sanctification? We pray that God would sanctify us. We pray that God would lead us not into sin. But then we go about living our lives as if we had never prayed. We don't leave that prayer being selfless. We leave that prayer going back to being selfish and seeking our own desire and not seeking to put the other in a higher place than ourselves. Sanctification often is just supposed to happen. We're somehow magically sanctified without putting this type of thinking, this type of attitude, this selflessness into effect in our lives. And if you've tried to put someone else above you, if you've tried to be unified at the cost of your own happiness, you know that it hurts. But you also have found, if you've tried it, that it does work. And some might think, well, that's great, but that's just your opinion, or that's just Paul's opinion. But Paul also gives us the ultimate basis for this exhortation, to put others in front of us or before us to find this unity. And what is that ultimate basis? Where does Paul find this counterexample to our selfishness, to our disunity? The answer is in the incarnation of God Himself in Jesus Christ. The unity of the church is found by following the example of the humility of Christ. And so here we've seen that Paul has provided our motivation towards unity in the relationship that we have in Christ, the encouragement, love, fellowship, so forth. He's provided that means to unity in our selflessness and our humility and looking to put the interests of others above our own. And then finally, the example, Christ Jesus himself. Verses 5 through 11. And the incarnation of God is not about some man giving up some of his comfort in order to help someone out there in a vague sense that's in need. It's not about a person deciding to be inconvenienced for a short amount of time in order to help someone else. The incarnation is about God becoming one of us. It's about God, the Creator of all things, becoming a part of the creation himself, becoming a man to save men that he created. And it's something that we might never be able to fully conceive that God has done. We take for granted, we literally take for granted that Jesus was the God-man. But think about the fact that he was the God-man, serving, dying for mere men. The example of the incarnation is the ground from which grows a life that is balanced between yourself and what you want, and others. Between what I want and how I can be used to help others. So Paul points to this incarnation and tells us, have this attitude, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us exactly what he means. The attitude, the willingness, the disposition, the determination to empty himself. He emptied himself so that something unmatched, unparalleled by anyone else ever could take place and could be done for others. Paul writes he existed in the form of God in verse 6. And this is a way of just simply declaring he was God. God by his nature, but he was willing to set aside the glory of being God so that he could save his people. Similar to us setting aside, whether we want to think of it or not, the glory that we want for ourselves so that we can serve others. Go back to what Paul said earlier, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So here, Paul says, here is the one perfect example of what I am trying to tell you. The one perfect example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He considered his people, his church, his bride, more important than retaining the splendor and the glory that was rightly his as God. He emptied himself. He chose not to concern himself only with his own well-being, if you will, but chose to make his people and fellowship with them the object of his attention. He emptied himself, Paul says, or writes, meaning that he laid aside his glory so that he could lower himself to his creation, to the place of His creatures, to men. And He came to us not simply as God in the flesh. Here's God in the flesh. He came to us as a bondservant. His very aim was to come into this world as a bondservant to save His people. And it's not enough for us to acknowledge that Christ set aside His glory in order to help us. We need to remember what form that help took when He set aside His glory. Being found in human form, being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's mission, His purpose, His goal, however you want to describe it, Jesus Christ came to the earth, to His creation, as a servant, although He was God. He was born in a little town, the town of Bethlehem, as you all know, but He was committed from His birth to deny this kingly birthright that He had, to live and then to suffer and to die by crucifixion on a cross, on a hill outside of the city which bears His name. Think about that for a few minutes and then attempt to make a claim on selflessness in your own life. How quickly would you offer to help someone if you knew in advance that the offer would require 30 years of sinless living and then a violent death? This is our example. God knowingly became flesh so that He might give His flesh, His life, in the place of His people. And again, it wasn't just any kind of death. It was a violent, vicious death on a cross that was not just physically vicious and violent, but it was accompanied by all the wrath of an eternal God on sin. And it was sin that He had never committed. For people who regarded themselves as more important than Him and hated Him. And He died for them. So, do you see how petty we are? How petty we can be in our selfishness? How our grumblings towards one another are from this perspective? Do you see how embarrassed you should be to withhold your mercy from another after what was done for you? Do you see how groundless are our expectations of being served by others while we hardly serve anyone? Christ is God, and He set aside His glory for the sake of His people. Yet we have trouble finding the time to share a few words of encouragement to someone who might be in despair. Jesus put on our flesh so that He could die in our place, yet we act like we have done some noble thing whenever we help someone in the smallest way. Do you see how warped our thinking can be and how one-sided our perspective can be when we keep looking at ourselves and not looking to Christ? We need to look at the incarnation, at God becoming man, often simply to be reminded of what was done for us so that we will be convicted of our selfishness, our complaining, and our judgmental attitudes towards one another. It's why we have the Sabbath. We're called to remember at least one day a week what was done for us. And as we read about the Incarnation, as we meditate on this event over the course of 30 plus years, we should want to cry out and say that Jesus should be glorified amongst all people for what He has done. He should be held high and aloft for all the world to see, so that all can praise Him and behold the glory that is Christ and what He did for His people. And in a manner of speaking, that is what Paul is explaining in verses 9 through 11. Christ has been lifted up, whether men see it or not. Paul has described for us this amazing event of God becoming one of us in order to save us. And now he tells us in verse 9 through 11 again that our Savior, the one who came and gave Himself in our place, has been lifted up. He has been honored by the Father. Jesus set aside His glory for our sakes. He exhibited no selfishness or conceit. He considered our interests before His own, and God has highly exalted Him. God has given Him an unmatched name, one that will cause the knee to bend in adoration. He's given Christ an unmatched position that will move every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord for what He has done. He is our King, and we should serve Him as He once served us. So, you can ask yourself, as a practical application, would you be willing to fill the role of a servant for a week? Would you be willing to attempt to consider others more important for yourself for just a week? Would you be willing to try and put the interests of others ahead of your own interests for just 7 days? Well, we're called to be a servant for more than just a week or a day or even a moment. But remember, it starts with a moment. It starts with a day. It starts with a week. You don't have to put it all before you and let it crush you with, how am I supposed to do this my entire life? Just think about it week by week, day by day basis, because we rely daily upon the grace of God for us to accomplish this kind of a task. This exhortation given to us, if we receive it, if we accept it, if we attempt to work it out daily, can make us a wonderful husband. It can make us a wonderful wife, an effective parent, a better friend, a delightful child. It can make you a cherished church member, a cherished brother or sister in Christ. But you have to put it into practice. We have to put into practice remembering the attitude that Christ had. Are you willing to attempt to make that kind of selflessness your goal? It's a difficult challenge. You're being asked to act contrary to your nature. You're being asked to look to the incarnation of God and imitate what you see in your Savior as you interact with your spouse, your co-worker, your friends, your children, or even strangers. And you're being commanded to commit to the unity of the church, to imitate the attitude of Christ as you interact with every member of the church, not just the ones that you prefer, but every member of the church. And this simple but difficult attitude of humility will create unity within the church. When you begin to live your life in perspective of what Jesus did, not what would Jesus do in your situation, but what He did, and you begin to regard the one in the chair in front of you, the one in the chair behind you, the one in the chair beside you, when you regard these people as more important than yourself, when you look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others, you're truly concerned for the welfare of those around you in this building this morning, unity will occur. But it won't occur until you personally come to terms with what Christ did in His incarnation in order to save you. And for those of us who have come to terms, we must begin to live with this reality of selflessness as the very ground of our being, of how we live our lives. But there is a warning. If you haven't repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that God came as Jesus, fully God, fully man, that He lived a life you could not live, died the death that you deserved, this humility and this unity that you seek is impossible. You will be merely attempting to gain some sort of satisfaction or possibly your salvation by works. You can attempt to be as selfless as possible. You can give all your money to the poor. You can give everything you have. And all you will have done is actually you will have been selfish. You will have done all these things in a vain, selfish attempt to gain that satisfaction or to gain that salvation by your works. And what you need to do is to repent of your attempts to be your own God, to set your own rules, to make your own salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Repent and believe in the work that Christ has done. And then, and only then, can you join with the saints as they strive together to be unified by the love of what Christ has done for us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and ask that You would preserve our understanding from the subtleties of error. Bless us from Your preached Word. Work in us to be more selfless, to live by the understanding of the humility that is found in the incarnation of Christ. Give this church unity of mind, unity of spirit, the same love, the same purpose. And if there are any that have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, grant that they would repent and believe and be guided to the blessedness of Your salvation. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.